Well, back in the spring, when coronavirus first hit New York City, a Samaritan's Purse, which is an international relief ministry, a Samaritan's Purse traveled to the city at their own expense, and they set up a field hospital for COVID-19 patients. And this was at the height of the panic, when very little was actually known about the virus. And these hospital workers, for all they knew, were perhaps putting their very lives on the line in order to be there and help provide relief. And this hospital treated anyone free of charge, regardless of your race, regardless of your religion. However, as the COVID crisis lessened over the weeks, the hospital ended up being run out of the city after just having been there a matter of weeks. And so you say, why? Well, according to New York City Council Speaker Corey Johnson, aid from Samaritan's Purse was, quote, an affront to our values. I lost my place. Aid from Samaritan's Purse was an affront to our values of inclusion and is painful for all New Yorkers. You say, but the hospital didn't discriminate against anybody. Which is true, but it was a Christian organization. And its leader, Franklin Graham, held to just basic, commonplace Christian beliefs about marriage and sexuality. And so because of this, the hospital had to go. Basically, for people in New York, it's too painful to have Christians help sick people. Corey Johnson said that the only reason Samaritan's Purse had been allowed in the first place was because they came at a time when our city couldn't in good conscience turn away any offer of help. And one conservative reporter commented on this, saying that Corey was actually making this nonsensical accusation that Samaritan's Purse was, quote, nefariously taking advantage of a crisis in order to provide kindness and charity. Corey Johnson went so far as to say this about the sacrificial service of the Samaritan's Purse workers who had put their own lives on the line. He said, of that service, there's no room for hate in our beautiful city. And there was actually rejoicing as Samaritan's Purse packed up and left. I want you to listen closely to how one news site described it. The shuttering of a Christian field hospital during a pandemic was hailed as a victory. I find that just very sobering. You may wonder why. So Barry, why are you sharing this? Well, Corey Johnson's words are an example of anger fueled by religion. It's anger fueled by religion. And his anger actually is not an isolated example. The American tide is increasingly turning against Christianity. And you can see it. You can see it in stories like this. You can see it in the media. You can see it in the news. You can feel it. Now, this is not new outside America. Worldwide, more than a dozen Christians die for faith-related reasons every day. Every day. And over 100 churches are destroyed every month. British Foreign Secretary Jeremy Hunt recently warned that Christian persecution in the Middle East is coming close to genocide. So this kind of raises the question, what's going to become of the church? Where does this anger come from? Is God losing? What should we do? Well, the good news for us this morning is that the Bible speaks to these questions. And we're actually going to see this animosity goes all the way back to the very beginning. We see it starting in Genesis chapter 3. And the word used there is enmity. Enmity. So just a quick review of the context of where we come in our study of Genesis. So God created the world, created Adam and Eve, but then Adam and Eve listened to the serpent. And we saw that this wasn't just a normal snake. This was it was a symbol of anti-God. It was a snake that had been overshadowed by a demonic power. We saw that that power is Satan. And so Adam and Eve listened to the serpent, which is Satan, and sin entered the world. And so God says to the serpent, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And then God goes on to say that the offspring of the woman will crush your head, will crush Satan's head. But then he says, Satan, you will strike his heel. Now, the word offspring here is not primarily about physical descendants of Eve, although that's partly true. Satan actually hates all humanity. All humanity is, in a sense, the offspring of Eve, and Satan's against them all. But Satan is especially against her spiritual descendants. There's a spiritual war going on between the offspring of the serpent, or the followers of the serpent, and the offspring of Eve, which would be the followers of God. And now God here promises that the head of the serpent is eventually going to be crushed by the offspring of the woman. But as we continue on in Genesis, that doesn't seem to be happening. The next few chapters in Genesis show sin escalating, show the offspring of the serpent spreading. And so it kind of raises this question, what's going to become of the purposes of God? And in context, the purposes of God that have begun to emerge so far in Genesis is God's blessing, that humans would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And then God's saying that the offspring of the woman was eventually going to crush the serpent, which would imply that the offspring of the woman needs to continue, or else it wouldn't be able to crush the serpent. And so the main emphasis of, we're going to look at chapters 4 and 5 today. I'm not going to read every verse, but that's where we are in Genesis. And the main emphasis of this text is that the serpent's offspring spreads, but God's purposes continue. The serpent's offspring spreads, but God's purposes continue. And so where we're heading this morning is, first we're going to look at the serpent's offspring. And the serpent's offspring spreading, it's kind of the main emphasis in these verses. But it's not the only thing we see. We also see that God's purposes continue, and we see some glimmers of this. And so that's where we're going to head a second. And then we're going to finish just by asking the question, what's this mean for us? And I'm going to give you quickly, 1, 2, 3, 4. Here's what this means for us. So kind of hang into me. We're covering a lot of ground today, or at least a lot of text. I think it's going to be fairly simple. But if it's not, just know that at the end, it's going to become very just down to earth and practical. So we're going to pick up the story in Genesis chapter 4. We read this. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, which is a euphemism for marital relations, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, referring to a shepherd, and Cain, a worker of the ground. So Cain was a farmer. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Seems great. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. So here's two sons, and they both seem to be worshiping God. And so Eve is probably wondering, maybe one of them is the offspring who's going to overcome the serpent. Maybe one of them is the promised one who will crush the head of the serpent. But as the story goes on, we see that's actually not the case. In fact, it's quite the opposite. One of them proves to be offspring of the serpent. As we continue on, we're going to see that Cain belongs to the serpent. In fact, the New Testament comments on this in 1 John chapter 3. Cain was of the evil one. So Cain was the woman's physical offspring, but he was not her spiritual offspring. So let's continue on in the story. And so the first thing I want you to see today is that the serpent's offspring spreads. And that action is going to be happening all through Genesis 4, 5, and 6. There's an escalation in sin, and the serpent's offspring becomes more and more populous. And as we read about the spread, we're also going to learn what his offspring is like. And we see in our text today that the serpent's offspring is ruled by sin. Serpent's offspring is ruled by sin. Let's continue on in the story back to verse 4. So Cain and Abel just brought their offerings, and here's what the text says. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Killed him. We're seeing that the serpent's offspring is ruled by sin. That's actually the main reason that Cain's offering wasn't accepted. And you say, well, Barry, why wasn't it accepted? Well, some have said, well, it's because Abel brought a blood offering and Cain just brought a grain offering. I don't think that's it. In the Old Testament law, you could bring either a grain offering or a blood offering. So I don't think there's a problem with him bringing his farm produce to the Lord. I don't think it's about Cain failed to give his best and Abel brought his best. Maybe that's there, but some people say, well, Cain should have brought his first fruits. Well, we don't know that he didn't. And also, you can give additional offerings after you bring your first fruits. And so I don't think that's what's going on. In fact, the law hasn't even been given yet. So I think we have to be really careful about saying that he's doing something against the law. So you say, well, why is this offering not accepted? Well, the answer the text gives us, the answer God gives us, he says, Cain, if you do well, or if you do right, will you not be accepted? So Cain was not accepted because Cain was not doing right. Abel's deeds demonstrated a righteous heart, so the Lord had regard for Abel. But Cain's deeds did not demonstrate a righteous heart, and so we read in the text, for Cain, God had no regard. In other words, Cain's life contradicted his offering. Now, we don't know Cain's exact failure, but this text does tell us that sin was crouching at the door, and Cain needed to rule over it. And the picture in these words is actually the picture of a demon crouching. There's some evidence that that would be how that phrase was used, and that's actually what was happening. Satan, the serpent, was crouching, was after Cain, ready to pounce. And so God's telling him, Cain, Satan wants you. Don't let him own you. Don't be his offspring. There's a scene in Lord of the Rings where the nine, I can't remember how many, have left Rivendell and they're on a trek and they come to the door at the entrance to the Mines of Moria. And the door is closed and there's this great lake right outside the door. And as some of the hobbits begin throwing stones into the water, one of them says, don't disturb the water. Don't disturb the water. Well, it's too late because some of them are already throwing stones in the water. And then suddenly, without warning, all of a sudden these huge tentacles shoot out of the water to grab at those who are on this trek. And there's this huge battle that's on. So basically, lurking outside this door was this demonic monster who wanted to have them, wanted to own them, wanted to crush them. And that's the sort of picture, I think. God is saying to Cain, yeah, you might not be able to see it. Don't disturb the water. Keep your actions in order. Don't be messing with that stuff because there's a monster that wants to own you. Don't let him own you. Don't be his offspring. But where Eve had to be talked into sin by the serpent, Cain is unwilling to be talked out of sin by God. In fact, we see in these verses, he'd already given in to anger. He'd already given in to jealousy. He had failed to do right. But instead of repent, what he does is take his sin to the next level. Violence. Violence. He kills his brother. And this is where in Scripture we first see what was spoken of in Genesis 3:15. The enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. It's already happening in Adam and Eve's own family. So we find out, no, Saint Cain was not the offspring who would crush the serpent's head. Neither was Abel, because Abel's dead. So Cain's not the offspring who's going to crush the serpent's head and cause the woman's offspring to triumph. It's actually quite the reverse. Here's Cain striking at her offspring. The one not acceptable to God killed the one who was acceptable. So we see here in these verses, the serpent's offspring is ruled by sin, ruled by violence, ruled by anger. Didn't rule over sin, instead was mastered by sin. And so this raises the question, and I'm sure it raised the question for Eve, is this going to thwart the purposes of God? Well, we're going to find out, no. There's something else to know about the serpent's offspring. Yes, the serpent's offspring is ruled by sin, but it's also true that the serpent's offspring is accountable for sin. As we look at these next verses, what we're going to find is that God's hands are not tied. God's hands are not up. He's not up there wringing his hands. Oh, no, I had this great plan for the woman's offspring, but now the woman's offspring died. And we don't give any hint that God is caught off guard. We don't have any hint that God is surprised. There's no hint that God doesn't know what to do. Here's what we see. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Now, this isn't a request for information. God's not, "I can't find Abel. What happened to him?" No, this is actually a chance for Cain to confess. It's a chance for Cain to repent. But Cain said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" So here, instead of repentance, Cain is adding more deceit to his resume, more sin to his resume. He's lying. I don't know where he is. And when he says brother's keeper, he's using the word for shepherd. Remember, Abel was a keeper of sheep. And Cain says, "I'm not my brother's keeper." In other words, "I'm not the shepherd's shepherd." Verse 10, and the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Remember that phrase, because at the end of the message today, we're going to find out that there's someone else's voice that also cried out, one greater than Abel. Verse 11, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." So here we see God holding Cain accountable for his sin. God's not in a panic. God's not overwhelmed by the moment. And so Cain here actually finds himself directly cursed. Now, this is different than what we saw with Adam and Eve. In their case, the ground was cursed. The serpent was cursed, but they weren't cursed. Well, Cain gets directly linked with the serpent in a cursed state by God. The serpent's cursed and Cain is cursed. It's giving us hints whose offspring Cain is. Different than Adam and Eve, who were not cursed. More like the serpent, who was cursed. Continue on, verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Now, at first we might feel tempted to feel bad for Cain, but what I want you to notice here is that Cain shows no remorse. When God says this, Cain doesn't say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'll change, have mercy." No, Cain, basically, he shows self-pity, and he shows that he fears man, but he doesn't fear God. He's afraid of what men might do to him, but he's not fearful of God, at least not in the sense of having his awe captured by God. Verse 15, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so.'" In other words, "Anyone who finds you won't kill you, because if anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him." If you ask me what was the mark, I have no idea. I have no idea if it was just a spiritual, invisible thing where people just wouldn't take it into their heart to kill him, or whether there was actually something on his body that people knew about. Don't know. All I know is that the Lord was protecting him from being killed in return. And then we see in verse 16, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So Cain actually, of his own volition, it seems, goes out from the Lord's presence, away from the Lord's presence. So it's a little different. Adam and Eve were banned from the garden, but they're still in the Eden region. Cain here leaves Eden entirely, leaves the region of God's presence entirely. Cain's the offspring of the serpent, but the offspring serpent is accountable for sin. So when we see things like this, we're not to assume God fell off his throne. God abdicated his place as judge. No, clearly, God's still involved here. We're not to conclude that God is unreasonable and out of control. Actually, note the restraint God shows in assigning consequence. So Cain murdered his brother, and yet he was given freedom to continue his life. No, it's not God who's out of control, God who's being unreasonable. And that's what our culture would have us think, that God's out of control, God is unreasonable. Actually, in this story, Cain's the one who is out of control. Cain's the one who is ruled by sin. Cain's the one who is ruled by his emotion. And in contrast to that, God listens to him. God gives him a chance to speak. God is measured and accurate with his words. God's inviting Cain to respond. Guys, God's not the problem. Sin is the problem here. Sin rules serpent offspring. Get this, even when talking face to face with God, serpent offspring rejects him. Have you ever found yourself wondering, well, if my friend could just talk to God and know that he's real, they would believe. Well, Cain knew God was real. And he rejected God. He wouldn't listen to God. He wouldn't be talked out of sin. What happened when Jesus came? People talking face to face with divinity. And what they did, they rejected him. They killed him. Serpent's offspring is ruled by sin. Serpent's offspring rejects God. And that's what we see in these verses. Serpent's offspring is ruled by sin, but it's also accountable for sin. And there's a greater accountability coming, because the death we die on this earth is not the final death. There's also an eternal death. And that's why, for those who belong to the serpent's offspring, if that's you, if you're watching and you don't belong to God, the default setting of humanity that we have inherited, it's been passed on, the sin that's been passed on makes us by default the serpent's offspring. And we're invited by God to change. And when we put our trust in Christ, we'll get to this at the end, we're adopted into a new family. Our ties to the serpent's family are broken. We're adopted into God's family. And there's a different destiny for the offspring of the woman. There's a different destiny for those who belong to God. But at this point, that hasn't become clear in Scripture. We're in Genesis 3. We don't understand what's going to happen. Is the offspring of the serpent going to win? The offspring of the woman going to win? Is God's pronunciation of death going to win? Or is there still a possibility for life? And at this point, it seems dark. Like, the serpent's offspring is spreading. Cain's actually not just a one-off in Genesis. As we turn our attention to chapters 4, 5, and 6, sin begins to escalate, and violence begins to escalate, and we'll see that it escalates through Lamech, who is a descendant of Cain, and then by the time it gets to Noah, violence has so flooded the earth that God decides to flood the earth. And so you might find yourself wondering, if you didn't know anything else, and you're just reading Genesis, you almost wonder, is that it then? The serpent wins. No. We're going to turn the corner a little bit here and see that God's purposes continue side by side with the serpent's offspring spreading. So we saw that the serpent's offspring spreads, the serpent's offspring is ruled by sin, the serpent's offspring is accountable for sin, and now we're going to see that God's purposes continue. And you say, well, Barry, what purposes? Well, one of his purposes is that the divine blessing continues. The divine blessing continues. And what's kind of ironic about this is it even continues through Cain and his descendants. And you say, Barry, what's the divine blessing? This goes back to Genesis 1. We saw this in the chapter 1, that God created the man and the woman, and God blessed them, and God said to them, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so basically God's blessing here, it's tied to multiplication. The multiplication of humanity, filling the earth, subduing the earth, having dominion over the creatures, that's God's blessing. And that divine blessing continues in spite of the spread of the serpent's offspring. So let's continue on in our story. Genesis 4:17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built the city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. So what we're seeing here is multiplication. We're seeing the blessing continue. We're seeing the earth continues to be filled, verse 19, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. And as we'll see as this text continues on, Lamech is a despicable character. So here we have the first mention of bigamy. The text might be implying that he was the first one to be a bigamist. Whether or not that's true, he's definitely representative of bigamy. And what the text is showing us here is that sin is escalating. Verse 20, Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe, musical instruments. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And so Lamech is this despicable character, showing the escalation of sin, continuing on beyond even Cain. He's arrogant, he's violent, he's vengeful. He's saying here, I'm the master of my own destiny. I'll take vengeance into my own hands. And Cain's vengeance goes even further than God, because God said, if anyone hurts Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. But Lamech is so full of himself, he's like, well, that may be true for Cain, but for me, it's 77-fold. And I'll take this vengeance into my own hand. In fact, this guy wounded me. I killed him for wounding me. You almost picture this big muscle guy in a loincloth just kind of beating his chest. It reminds me of a Survivor scene where this guy named Rupert, and he ends up winning this challenge. He really needed to win, and he lets out what I come to refer to as the Rupert roar. Every so often, he'll let it, he'll let this out. And it's this kind of vengeance. I have triumphed. I have won. You know, beating his chest. And someone else in Survivor comments on her own victory. She says, you mess with the bull, you get the horns. And so the picture here is kind of this violent man surrounded by what I think is these subservient, scared, humiliated wives. That they might be the first bigamy wives in history, which had to be humiliating for them, being dominated by this guy. And he's kind of pounding his chest and saying, don't mess with me. Someone hurt me, I killed him for it. Not tit for tat, it's death for tat. And so we see sin escalating. But what we also see here is that this increasing violence, and the violence continues to increase to the time of the flood, it doesn't quench fruitful multiplication. The earth continues to be populated and life continues to happen. And we actually see here, God's blessing affects all offspring. It's not just the offspring of the woman that continues. All offspring continues. And yet, one theologian writes, paradoxically, civilization descended as it ascended. Culture fell even as it rose. So here we have culture beginning to emerge, music, and working with metal. I think the implication is that this was in Cain's line and that they probably weren't godly. I don't know that for sure. And yet, we see kind of two things happening. I mean, the blessing is happening. The subduing of the earth is happening. Dominating the earth is happening. Ruling over the animals is happening. And yet, at the same time, culture is descending into sin. But that descent into sin does not stop the divine blessing. The divine blessing continues, and the woman's offspring continues. Look at verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. And I think that language intentionally harkens back to Genesis 3:15. Abel was the offspring of the woman, and he's gone. But now there's another offspring of the woman instead of Abel, because Cain killed Abel. Verse 26, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. So the spread of the serpent's offspring is not the only thing that's happening. People begin to call upon God. And most likely, this actually is starting in Adam's own family. It's probably with Adam and Eve and some of their family members. There are some people calling on the name of the Lord. Adam, Eve, Seth. As we continue on into chapter 5, which I'm not going to read most of chapter 5 today. It's a genealogy. And this father had this son who had this son. And it's this genealogy that leads to Noah, another godly offspring, showing that the offspring of the woman was continuing. And actually in Scripture, genealogies most often serve the function of tracing the line from Eve to the ultimate offspring of the woman, which is Christ. Christ is the ultimate offspring who crushes the head of Satan. And so this is just part of the genealogy that would lead to Christ. And just a side note, some of you might not care about this, but some of you may have heard that, well, Genesis is showing two different lines. Cain's line is the offspring of the serpent, and Seth's line is the offspring of God. I don't see it that way. I don't think there's an evil line and a godly line, because by the time of Noah, both lines are corrupt. Both lines end up getting wiped off the earth. I think what's going on here is the text is just showing us that the spiritual descendants of the woman are not eradicated, even though sin is spreading through all lines, through all descendants. So the pattern in chapter 5, I'm not going to read the names, is that so-and-so had sons and daughters, and he died. So the multiplication is still happening. The divine blessing is still happening, and yet the power of death is still at work. Now there's one notable exception. I'm going to read this from chapter 5. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah and had other sons and daughters. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Lamech was the seventh descendant of Cain and was kind of presented as the height of sin. Well, Enoch is also the seventh descendant, and he's presented as kind of the antithesis to Lamech. He walks with God, and instead of Enoch walked with God and then he died, it's something different. Enoch walked with God and then he was not, for God took him. In other words, he found approval, special approval with God, and he went to heaven, it seems, without dying, kind of like Elijah. Remember when Elijah was taken to heaven? He was taken up, the chariots of God came down, and he was taken up in the chariots of fire up into heaven. Well, we don't know if there's chariots of fire there for Enoch, or maybe it was more like Star Trek, or beam me up, Scotty, and he gets translated up. I don't know how this all works. But we're seeing that God has the power over death. We're seeing that the offspring of the woman continues, and there are some who please God. There is a God who can defeat death, and we see that in Enoch. So what we're seeing in these verses is that the woman's offspring continues. God's purposes continue in spite of the spread of the serpent's offspring. And so now that brings us to this, the question, the kind of the third part of the message today. So what does this mean for us? And I'm going to give you kind of 1, 2, 3, 4, what this means for us. And the first thing it means for us is that we're going to win. We're going to win. The serpent cannot thwart the purposes of God. The serpent cannot cancel God's blessing. The serpent cannot cancel God's people. The serpent cannot cancel God's promise. The world will not prevail over the church. We read in 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So Abel's may die. Blows may be struck against God's people. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, Romans 8:37. And in fact, the offspring of the woman, God's people, to this day are spreading and escalating and covering the earth. And we're on our way to eventually every tongue, tribe, and nation is declaring the praises of our King. The serpent has not been able to overcome God's people. Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. We will win. Second thing this means for us is that we will face animosity. There's enmity. Look with me briefly at how the Apostle John applied this story in 1 John chapter 3. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. And notice verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. There is enmity between offspring. One commenter wrote, the passions that fueled Cain's jealousy and hatred are now fueling those opposed to Christians. That's where we started. Anger fueled by religion. It's anger that's enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. We will face animosity. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. And he proved it because he was killed. Third thing this means for us, we are to love. John writes that. 1 John 3:11 and 12, we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. John is warning us that enmity can actually show up in the church. And the church, instead of being an example of fragmentation and fighting, the church is to be an example of unity. And this has never been more important, I think, than it is now, and it's going to continue to be in these seasons that we are moving into. Because there's an attack on the church by the culture, and some in the church, they might look like Cain did at first. They brought an offering. They might look like they belong to God. But their actions are and their beliefs are going to reveal that they do not side with the truth of God. They do not side with the truth of Scripture. So some would say Samaritan's purse is an example of a bad Christian because they have a narrow view of marriage and sexuality. And you can be Christian and have a broad view of marriage and sexuality. But that's not what the Scripture tells us. And so there's going to be a temptation to be fragmented in the church, and we have to hold together around those things that matter most. And actually, I'm partly grieved that COVID-19 has spread us out so much, because it feels like, if anything, this is the time for the church to be together. And so I encourage you, maybe some of you can't come. On Facebook, I get it. Some of you can't come for various reasons, but we've got to find ways to stay together. We've got to find ways to stay united. That's part of how Paul applies this. There's a love of the church that stands in contrast to the enmity of Cain. We're to love. We're to love one another. Fourth thing this means for us is that we are to rule sin. Remember what God told Cain? Sin's crouching at the door. It wants to have you, but you must rule over it. Now, we've got a significant leg up on Cain. We can rule over it, because when we put our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us and gives us a new heart. It removes that old stony heart that was enslaved to sin, and we're filled with a living, alive heart. That's why Paul can write in Romans 6, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, you were once owned by sin, you were once mastered by sin, You've become obedient from the heart. It's, again, it's because of the power of the Spirit in us. And he says, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So where we used to be a slave to sin, we couldn't help but be owned by sin. Something has changed on the inside, so now we can't help but be owned by righteousness. The power of God in us is going to help us to overcome sin, is going to give us the strength to master sin. And so when you feel like you're overwhelmed, when you feel like you cannot rule sin, just remember the promise of God, that there is strength in us. We do have the power to resist. We don't have to follow the voice of the serpent. We have been set free from sin. And why are we set free from sin? We are set free because according to Hebrews 12, 24, Christ's blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Christ's blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So Abel wasn't the only offspring struck by the serpent. Christ is the ultimate offspring who was struck by the serpent. Now, whereas Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, Christ's blood shouts forgiveness. Christ's blood shouts forgiveness. And this forgiveness goes even further than Lamech's vengeance. Because Lamech says 77 times, and Christ says forgiveness is 70 times 7. Christ almost certainly was referring back to this. His forgiveness goes far beyond the sin of a Lamech. And so Christ is the one. It's because of his blood that the serpent has been crushed and the serpent will be crushed. Because the crushing began at the cross when Christ defeated death, defeated sin. Anyone who puts their trust in his name enters into the forgiveness of God, is removed from the family of the serpent, adopted into the family of Christ. And God's not just a judge who adopts in this criminal heart. When he adopts into his family, not only does he pardon us, but he also gives us a new heart so that we no longer have the heart of a criminal. We no longer have the heart of the serpent. We now belong to God's family in truth, and we have a different master. We have different emotions. God has already begun the crushing of the serpent and his power over sin, and the day is coming when God will finally crush the serpent, and there will be no death because the serpent will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, and that is where he will be forever. And those who follow him, his offspring, will be there with him in the lake of fire and brimstone. But those who have been adopted into God's family because they put their faith in Christ participate in the crushing victory of our Savior, and we win, and the serpent offspring does not dominate. It's the church of God on display across the whole earth forever and ever, reigning with him. Amen. God, we're grateful. And we're filled with hope when we look at the promise of victory and the coming victory. But God, right now we live in the enmity. And God, I ask for your strength in your church, your strength to gather us, your strength to put love on display, your strength to not be ruled by sin, your strength to stand firm and be faithful, even in the face of enmity and animosity. God, we need you. So we ask for your help. We thank you that you are on the throne and that you freely offer aid. God, hold us to yourself, so that your promise comes true, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.